In the last gasps of winter, February of 1960, Martin came home. By this time, the native Atlantan had become a national civil rights icon, staging bus boycotts and lunch counter sit-ins across the South. He'd been featured on the cover of Time magazine and in recent months had visited India to learn about peace and freedom and the efforts of the Indian people under the leadership of Mahatma Gandhi. Very clearly, he was doing well right where he was, but upon his return from India to Montgomery, Alabama, where he was serving as the pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, Martin Luther King Jr. heard God's call to return to the land of his kin. Atlanta was the South's largest city, was home to some of the South's most successful and determined African-American families, and at least appeared to office some of the South's most racially progressive politicians. It was an ideal home base for the rising star, the nearly uncontested emerging leader of the civil rights movement. There was, however, one problem. Atlanta already had black leadership, impressive, well-established black leadership with 30-plus years of experience under their belts and 30-plus years of having to hold their positions of power with great pride and determination to be a black Southern activist in the 1940s and 50s. You had better be downright stubborn. So you can imagine when the young Martin returned to the land of his father, Martin Luther King Sr., and to the land of Maynard Jackson and of John Wesley Dobbs, his reception was warm. It was filled with excitement, all of the excitement of a homecoming, and even a particularly expectant and hopeful one. But it was also a reception fraught with complications. Daddy King, along with Jackson and Dobbs, constituted something like the old guard. Martin Jr. represented the new. The old ways had worked well in their time, and they deserved to be celebrated, but the freedom and equal protection that was so desired still seemed far off, and the younger generation began to wonder if those old ways had already accomplished all of which they were capable. Daddy King didn't want bus boycotts in Atlanta, didn't think his city needed that drastic of a measure, and Martin Jr. wasn't quite ready to challenge his old man. The tension reached a fever pitch on Friday evening, March 10th of 1961. Over 1,000 people, most of them African Americans and many of them students from Morehouse and Spelman, Atlanta's historically black colleges, had gathered in the sanctuary of Warren Memorial United Methodist Church. They were there to discuss the ongoing negotiations for the integration of commercial spaces and facilities, bathrooms, water fountains, lunch counters, which at this point were still segregated in Atlanta. The old guard was ready to sign a deal allowing the Chamber of Commerce to take responsibility for the integration, to cease public demonstrations while the chamber prepared to make what most everyone knew now to be an inevitable but highly controversial and emotionally charged change to life as it always had been. But the young students weren't going to let up until they gained for themselves that equality which was theirs by right. When it was announced to this group of 1,000-plus folks that Reverend Martin Luther King was going to speak, the crowd erupted in cheers, only to fall silent as Daddy King strolled out from behind the curtain. When the aging minister attempted to defend his position by reminding the crowd that he'd been at this for over 30 years, a young woman stood up and shouted, "And that's what's wrong." For a second time, the audience erupted in cheers, and it was immediately clear to all in attendance that a change was coming to the future of Atlanta's black leadership. It would turn out to be a change of biblical proportions, catapulting the young son of a minister into the role of spiritual leader for an entire nation of African American women and men and children who were living in pursuit of that abundant life promised to all who dwell in this land of supposed opportunity. Behind the leadership of young Martin, millions of God's beloved children of every color and culture and creed would begin the march into the future. This march would leave behind the world of Jim Crow, would leave behind the world of caste by color. It would leave these things behind in order to inherit the promised land of equality and opportunity. But to do so, Martin and the African American community would also leave behind, in a sense, the old guard, breaking with the leadership of the past in order to follow the call into a new and better future. This break was terribly troubling, so troubling, in fact, that there would never be a civil rights march held in King's hometown of Atlanta for fear of fracturing family relationships. But as surely as there was a call, there was going to be a future. For the same God who calls is the God who acts through the called out ones with acts so great as to make the ears of everyone who hears of them tingle. Which brings us back to our Old Testament reading from the book of Samuel. A bit of background may be in order. Samuel is a book of transitions. On a large scale, the transition from Israel existing as what one Old Testament scholar calls a loose affiliation of tribes into its united and generally celebrated monarchy under King David. But within this larger transition that spans the whole scope of the book are embedded a number of smaller transitions, and they begin with the rise of a young man named Samuel as the spiritual leader of this developing nation. Like Martin Jr., Samuel is called to break from the old guard in his hometown, Eli and his corrupt sons who had occupied the role of community priests. As was the case with Martin in Atlanta, Israel's old guard includes the man, Eli, who has raised Samuel. But the awkwardness and the tension matters not, for the call has sounded forth. And everyone involved knows that a change is coming in Israel, that the march into God's new future will be marvelous and liberating, that it will leave behind the corruption and abuses of the past to inherit the promises of God's coming future, but that it will also leave behind beloved people who are, for one reason or another, unable to envision this new and better world. Eli has no vision. His eyesight, we are told, had gone dim so that he could not see. Couldn't see the sins of his family, at least not clearly enough to turn from them. Eli couldn't see what Samuel sees, what the author of our story describes as a vision, which calls Samuel forward and Israel with him into God's new and better world. Visions, we are told, were not widespread in those days, but Samuel has a vision. The word of the Lord, we are told, was rare in those days, but Samuel is called by the word of the Lord. The same could be said for MLK in his day. A vision of the future was dim at best. The word of the Lord was easily drowned out by the deafening word of oppression and corruption. But Martin had a dream. Martin had a word from the Lord. Martin was called, and his obedient response, by his obedient response, the world was transformed and led forward into God's new and better world. And we may be tempted to think that the days of prophecy have simply come to an end, that God doesn't speak to people in the ways that God clearly spoke in biblical times, or at the time of the Reformation, or during the civil rights movement. We may be tempted to think that calling is something reserved for people who wear stoles and for missionaries, that it is first and foremost about piety, about good behavior and religious devotion. God would never call upon me, certainly not for anything important, we might be tempted to think. Or worse, God has already accomplished what is going to be accomplished. This is simply the way things are, for better or for worse, and there is nothing that anyone can do about it. Most of us tend to believe this to be true, either about ourselves or about the world in which we live. But our text for this morning issues us a great warning and a great hope. It is this: God remains active. Even when the world is not able to perceive it, God remains active. "See, I am about to do something in Israel," says the Lord, "that will make both ears of all who hear it tingle. See, I am about to do something in the southeastern United States that will rattle the cages and loose the bonds. See, I am about to do something in Woodland that will..." Do you hear it? Can you see it? God is calling us forward into the life that we were created to live. The pious religious elite and the politically powerful will struggle to hear and to see what they cannot or would rather not imagine. But the call still sounds forth to the ordinary citizen. The vision is still good news to the underclass. A change is coming in our world, for the God of history is not yet finished. And you and I, church, are called to march onward, bearing in our lives that most divine truth that sets women and men free. This march is not motivated primarily by political or social agenda, though it has political and social implications, but it is motivated by call. It is discipleship. When Martin refused to be seen as less than because of the color of his skin, he was imitating the life of his Lord, who ate with quote-unquote sinners and outcasts, and who assures the Samaritan of the coming oneness of all people in spirit and in truth. When he was willing to lose his life in pursuit of a truly common good, a true kinship of humanity, Martin was imitating the life and the death of his Lord, who from the cross forgave those who put him there by hammer and hate and nail. When he insists on doing his work in unbound community, on calling people into service across the divide of age and gender and class and race, Martin is imitating his Lord, whose call to live into God's new creation is and always has been cosmic in scope. Many will not have ears to hear it. Many will not have eyes to see, but God has a dream. Our tradition usually calls it the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and when we look and listen for it, when we hope and imagine a better world, God's dream becomes our dream, just as it did for Martin. God's dream becomes our call to live it into reality, in unbound community, leaving behind the kingdoms of this world and trusting that even if the onward march of our Lord lead us to the cross, that too will finally be left behind. It will become the dust beneath our feet as we journey onward into God's new and better and everlasting life. Amen. Let us rise in body or spirit now to sing hymn number 502, "Be Thou My Vision."